What is the church? Replacement theologians teach that the church replaces Israel. Dispensationalists teach that the church and Israel are two independent bodies with no members in common, that any Jew that becomes a believer in Messiah stops being part of Israel and becomes part of the church. They call that church-Israel dichotomy. The incredible truth is that the church never existed at all. Coming up next on The Clear Truth.
Clean your hands and purify your heart. Walk in the words I place in your heart. Follow my commands and love and unity. A fire of my name you shall be.
This is The Clear Truth. If you would like more information about this program or to support the work of this program, we will tell you how to do so at the end of the program. Now, here's Dr. James Scott Trim with The Clear Truth.
Shalom and welcome to The Clear Truth. I'm James Trim. I have said on many occasions that there's a lot of talk these days about getting back to the so-called New Testament church. The problem is there's two things that the so-called New Testament church didn't have. They didn't have a New Testament, and they didn't have a church. They didn't have a New Testament because it was still being written. When Paul was teaching in Acts chapter 17, and he was teaching the Bereans, and it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that the Bereans were checking the scriptures to see if what he said was true, and he said that they were more noble than the others that he taught because they were checking the scriptures to see if what he said was true. The only scriptures that the Bereans had that they could have been checking Paul's teaching against was the so-called Old Testament, the Tanakh. That's the only scriptures they had. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16, the only scriptures Paul can be talking about in context is the Tanakh, the so-called Old Testament. In fact, Paul even mentions that Timothy had studied the scriptures from his youth. Obviously, the New Testament can't be spoken of here because Paul was in the process of writing the books that would one day be known as the New Testament when he was writing the letter to Timothy. Obviously, when Acts 17 took place, the book of Acts had not been written. They didn't have a New Testament. The only scriptures the New Testament church had was the Tanakh. And they were checking the teachings that they were receiving from the emissaries and from Yeshua even to make sure that they were in line with the Tanakh. And if they weren't, Paul, according to Acts 17, would not have us accept them. So I said they didn't have a New Testament. Let me further demonstrate that they didn't have a church. Okay, what does the word church mean? Where does the word church come from? Well, the word church comes originally from the Old English word kirk or kirke or circe, which goes back to the Anglo-Saxons and the ancient Europeans who worshipped in temples called circes or kirks, from which we get our word circle, by the way. For example, you'll notice that the Celtic circle, known as Stonehenge, is arranged in a circe, or a circle, from which we get church, the English word church. Now, growing up, you may have heard that the word church originally referred to the people and was only later applied to the building. You'll remember being told often, oh, the church is really the people. It's only later that the word came to be used to refer to the building. that is absolutely, positively, fundamentally, and factually a lie. The word church, i.e. Old English cirque, was originally used to refer to the pagan temples that they were meeting at, and came to be transferred and used to refer to the Christian meeting houses, which, by the way, continued to have the steeple on top, which was the phallic symbol for fertility that had been on top of the old pagan temples. Okay, so the word kirk, or church, the word church is actually of pagan origin and originally referred to pagan temples. But what does the word church mean in modern English? Well, we know, of course, that in modern English, that Muslims, they worship in a mosque. Okay, Hindus worship in a temple. Jews worship in a synagogue. And Christians worship in a church. Okay, the word church in English can refer to either a building that Christians worship in, a local congregation, a local group of Christians, geographically local, a denomination of Christians, for example, the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, or all Christians as a whole. Okay? But however the nuance that you put on it, it's either a building that Christians worship in, or a group of Christians, whether it be a local congregation, a sect, or a universal term for all Christians. Always a group of Christians. And we see this word church throughout our Bibles. For example, the King James Version of the Bible, we will frequently see this word church in the so-called New Testament portion of the Bible, never in the so-called Old Testament portion of the Bible. Now, where we see this word church, we would expect then that there would be a Greek word that has the same meaning. Now, what Greek word is translated church in our English Bibles? Well, that's very simple. The Greek word that always appears where we see the word church in our English Bibles, in the English New Testament, or the Greek New Testament, which is, even though we did a show last week on the Hebrew and Aramaic origin of the New Testament, the King James Version and most modern translations of the New Testament are being taken from the Greek text. The Greek word is ekklesia. Now, does the word ekklesia have the same meaning as the word church? And the answer is no. The Greek word ekklesia is simply a Greek word that means assembly. That's all it means. It doesn't specifically refer to a group of Christians. In fact, the Greek word ekklesia appears throughout the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made way back around 250 BCE. The word was also used by pagan Greek authors. And in fact, we have found inscriptions where there were theaters that were used by the Thespians and the Dionysus and the Bacchus cults, where their ritual theaters took place. The ritual dramas were done in worship of the Thespian worship of Thespius and Bacchus and Dionysus. And the section where the audience would sit is labeled and inscribed in stone ekklesia, i.e. the assembly. Now, I know that many of you have heard that the word ekklesia means called out ones, and whole sermons have been taught about how this refers to Christians who are the called out ones, but it's absolutely false. Though the etymology of the word ekklesia does come from a Greek word meaning called out, it has no special Christian nuance, no special Judeo-Christian nuance whatsoever. It was used by pagan authors. It is used in reference to pagan audiences. It is used before the New Testament was ever written. It is even used in the Greek New Testament to refer to a group of pagans in Acts chapter 19, verses 32 through 41. Reading from the King James Version, starting in verse 32, "Some therefore cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly," ekklesia, "was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand that would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Diana refers to the Greek god Diana, the Greek goddess Diana. "And when the town's clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men that were neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them impede one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia," lawful assembly, "for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There may be no cause whereby we may give an account of this concern." When he had spoken, he dismissed the assembly, the ecclesia. Here in the Greek New Testament, the word ekklesia is being used to refer to a group of pagan Dionysus worshippers in Ephesus that are acting as an angry mob. Why is the word ekklesia not being translated church here? Why is it translated church in other places? The important thing here is that the Greek word ekklesia does not mean church. So the translators have taken an English word of pagan origin that means something different from ekklesia, and they have put it in your Bible where they thought it belonged, or decided that it belonged, to create an institution called the church out of thin air. More after this.
What a wonderful Father we have. He lifts us up with understanding. To the nations he dealt to give all his wealth, that Adam becomes fully. What a wonderful Father we have. He lifts us up with understanding. To the nations he dealt to give all his wealth, that Adam becomes fully. Our Father in heaven watches over us. He sets our boundaries. He fills up our cups. From his table we sup. We are his heritage. What a wonderful Father we have. He sustains us with wisdom and love. In our life on earth below, through our journeys we know that his mercy is everlasting. What a wonderful Father we have. Sustains us with wisdom and love. In our life on earth below, through our journeys we know that his mercy is everlasting. Our Father in heaven watches over us. He He sets our boundaries. He fills up our cups from his table we sup. We are his heritage. What a wonderful Father we have. He trusts us completely. His treasures he shares, putting them in our care, that we walk joyously. What a wonderful Father we have. He trusts us completely. His treasures he shares, putting them in our care, that we walk joyously. Our Father in heaven watches over us. He sets our boundaries. He fills up our cups from his table we sup. We are his heritage. Our Father in heaven watches over us. He sets our boundaries. He fills up our cups from his table we sup. We are his heritage.
Abba, Father. And we're back. In our first segment, we covered the pagan origin of the word church in English, and how the word church in English always refers to a group of Christians, but the word that it is used to translate in the Greek New Testament does not mean a group of Christians. It simply means a generic assembly that may or may not be Christians. And we have even shown how the King James Version, for example, is inconsistent and translates the word ecclesia to mean church whenever it decides that it's talking about the church, a group of Christians, and it translates the word in other ways whenever clearly it's talking about, for example, a group of Diana or Artemis worshipers in Acts chapter 19, and how the pagan authors use the same Greek word ekklesia as the standard Greek word for assembly, even referring to the audience, for example, of the ritual theaters. So they've taken this word of pagan origin, church, that doesn't mean what ecclesia means. Now, I want you to realize how grievous this is. They take a word that does not appear anywhere in the Greek version of the Bible, and that's of pagan origin, that has a radically, well, a totally different meaning from the word that actually appears in the Greek New Testament, and they insert it to create a doctrine that there is an institution, a special institution of a group of Christians that exists, that is being spoken of in the New Testament, when in fact the New Testament never uses such a term. This is what I mean about the church that never existed. Now, in Acts chapter 2, remember I said that the word ecclesia does appear, by the way, throughout the Septuagint. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, at the Shavuot event, the Pentecost event of Acts chapter 2, it talks about a number of people were, quote, added to the church in the King James Version in Acts 2:47. Well, a lot of people believe in Christendom that the so-called church was born in Acts chapter 2. But in fact, Acts chapter 2 talks about a group of people that are added to the church. What does that mean? Well, we're going to find out as we go on. But clearly, they were added to something that already existed. It wasn't, whatever this church was, it wasn't created in Acts chapter 2. Because you can't be added to something unless it already exists. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the King James Version, refers to Moses, quote, he that was in the church in the wilderness. Well, this is where the King James translators kind of made a boo-boo, an uh-oh. In fact, the word here, of course, is ecclesia, And it points back to the word ekklesia that is spoken of throughout the Greek Septuagint that we'll get to later. But here we see that the institution, or whatever it is that's being called the church, actually existed in so-called Old Testament times at the time of Moses. So, what is the so-called church? Or let me elaborate. There is a unique assembly, or a specific assembly, that is also referred to in Scripture as the body of Messiah. I want to talk about that unique institution and what it is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 in the King James Version says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." I want you, he's the head of the body, the church. And I want you to remember this term, that he's the firstborn from the dead. Keep that in mind, Colossians 1:18, because that's very important as to what the so-called church is. But we're not going to talk about the term church, but rather the term body of Messiah, which is a specific assembly. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. "And has put all things under his feet," I'm reading again from the King James Version, "and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Okay, so there is a specific church, a specific assembly, okay, a specific ecclesia, that is also known as the body of Messiah. Now, what is that institution? Well, to find out, we have to back up. Sometimes you have to get a clear view of something, like when you're, you know, too close to it, you have to back up to get a full view of what it is. So we're going to back up and look at a totally different scripture. And as we look at some totally different scriptures, it's going to give us a very clear view of what this institution is. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And we're still looking at the King James Version of the Bible here. It says, "When he arose," talking about Joseph, the father of the stepfather of Yeshua, "when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord," reading the King James Version, of course, "by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Again, that's Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. King James Version. Now, if you have a really good Bible, or a moderately good Bible, you will probably have a footnote to this passage, or a marginal note to this passage, telling you where it is in the prophets that this is quoted from. It's quoted from Hosea 11:1. So let's go back to Hosea 11:1 to see what Hosea 11:1 says. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." That's Hosea 11:1, King James Version. Now, you might have noticed something. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, the son that gets called up out of Egypt is very clearly the Messiah Yeshua. But in the passage that's being quoted to support the point, in Hosea 11:1, the son that is being called out of Egypt is very clearly the nation of Israel, Am Yisrael, the people of Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, you may have a footnote to Hosea 11:1 or an additional footnote to Matthew 2:14 through 15 that will take all of this actually back to a passage in the Torah, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, where Yahweh is speaking to Moshe, and he says, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord," I'm still reading from the King James Version, "thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now remember in Colossians 1:18, when the Messiah was called the firstborn in reference to the body of Messiah, I said, remember that word firstborn. You shall sound to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's Exodus 4:22-23 in the King James Version. That's, of course, the basis of the Passover story and the redemption of the firstborn. But here we're told that the firstborn son is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, Am Yisrael. But in Matthew chapter 2, we're told, 14-15, all this is being quoted in reference to the Messiah. That's because there's an allegorical relationship between the Messiah and the people of Israel. Both are referred to as the firstborn son of Elohim. Both made a major impact on the world. Both were born through a biological miracle on the part of their mother's womb. Israel, by virtue of a biological miracle on Sarah's womb when she was old, too old for childbearing, and Miriam through the virgin birth. Both were taken into Egypt to save their lives. Both were called up out of Egypt. Both were despised and rejected by men. Rome attempted to kill both of them, and both of them are resurrected. So this Israel is an allegorical body of Messiah. Now you remember I said that this word ecclesia appears throughout the Septuagint. It appears very commonly in the Septuagint in a very common phrase that we see throughout the so-called Old Testament. The phrase is the assembly of Israel. The ecclesia of Israel. That's why Acts chapter 7, that we talked about before, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, refers to the assembly that was in the wilderness, the church that was in the wilderness in the days of Moses. That's why Acts chapter 2, verse 47, talks about people being added to the assembly. So what is the point here? The point here is that the church, i.e. a group of Christians, never existed. Whenever you see the word church in your so-called New Testament, the word is translating a Greek word that means the Greek word ekklesia, and the Greek word ekklesia just means assembly, is used generally to refer in the so-called Old Testament to the assembly of Israel, and we can find in Scripture a very clear picture in which there is an allegorical body of Messiah. And that allegorical body of Messiah is not Christianity. That allegorical body of Messiah that is called the Ecclesia of Israel is the Ecclesia of Israel. Back after this.
Oh, we'll roll away the stone from the well, that we might drink and water our sheep. We'll roll away the stone from the well, that we might drink and water our sheep. I, Yahuwah, am sending forth my priest to teach my law and to strengthen the weak. I, Yahuwah, am sending forth my priest to teach my law and to strengthen the weak. Who will roll away the stone from the well, that we might drink and water our sheep? Who will roll away the stone from the well, that we might drink and water our sheep? there is a flock. Kadosh Leshemo, their coats all are white, washed in the rain. There is a flock, Kadosh Leshemo, their coats all are white, washed in the rain. In this company, the righteous you will see, in their Father's house, they're abiding continually. In this company, the righteous you will see, in their Father's house, they're abiding continually. In their Father's house, they're abiding continually. We'll roll away, we'll roll away, we'll roll away the stone from the well, that we might dream to water our sheep.
And we're back. Okay, so what have we learned so far today? We've learned that the English word church is actually of pagan origin and goes back to the word cirque or kirk, which was used to refer to the old pagan temples of the old English, the old Anglo-Saxons, and other ancient Europeans. Okay, that the word actually does not appear in the so-called Greek New Testament, from which it is King James Version and other major translations are being translated, that the Greek word that appears wherever that word appears is actually ekklesia. The word ekklesia doesn't mean the same thing as the word church. The word church is specific to a group of Christians, but the word ekklesia just means an assembly. And in fact, the King James translators and other translators have been blatantly and dishonest in translating the word as church whenever they decided that it was referring to a unique group of Christians, and they translate the word as assembly whenever it's obviously referring to, in, for example, in Acts chapter 19, Dionysus worshipers. Diana worshipers. Okay. We've learned that there is, in fact, a unique assembly, however, that is spoken of in Scripture, that is an allegorical body of Messiah, and that ecclesia or assembly, that word ecclesia, is used not only in the so-called New Testament to refer to Israel in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7, when it talks about Israel and the in the wilderness with Moshe in Acts 7:38, but also that word ekklesia is used throughout the Greek version of the so-called Old Testament called the Septuagint to refer to the ecclesia of Israel or the assembly of Israel, and that the so-called New Testament refers to and makes very clear that there is an allegorical body of the allegorical body of Messiah is a group of people, an assembly that forms an allegorical Messiah, an allegorical body of Messiah, and that it can be demonstrated from Scripture that the ecclesia of Israel was in fact such an allegorical body of Messiah. In other words, when you read your word church in the King James Version of the Bible or other translations of the Bible that add this word church that doesn't actually appear in the Bible, it doesn't refer to the church. It doesn't refer to a group of Christians. In fact, the word should always be simply the assembly or the congregation, as it is appears, by the way, in the Hebraic Roots version of the Bible. The word should be the assembly. Okay. Now, there is a unique assembly, which is the body of Messiah, but that is the assembly of Israel, which means that whenever you read the word church in your New Testament, it is not referring to a group of Christians. It is, in fact, referring to the assembly of Israel, just as it was referenced in the so-called Old Testament. Now, lest you get confused, let me remind you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that there is only one faith. Ephesians 4, 5. Look it up if you don't believe me. There is only one faith. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Look it up. Jude 1, 3 tells us that that one faith was once and for all time delivered to the set apart ones. Okay, once and for all time delivered. Now, oddly enough, Christianity doesn't even believe their own New Testament. Because the vast majority of Christianity, if not all of it, believes that in reality there have been two true faiths. One that came ultimately to replace the other one. That Judaism was the true faith until the Messiah came, and then Christianity became the true faith. True faiths, given at two different times, one to replace the other, in direct contradiction to the Bible. The Bible says that there was one true faith that was once and for all time given. Now, how old is Christianity? Well, let's give it a full 2,000 years, everything that it asks for. It's still too young to be the one true faith that was once and for all time given, isn't it? That's because, and get this, this is an amazing but simple fact. Yeshua did not come to create a new religion. He came to be the Messiah of the old one. Now, you might say that the word Christian appears in the New Testament. Did you know that the word Christian appears three times in the entire New Testament, either in singular or plural forms? Three times. Of the three times the word Christian appears, let me tell you a few interesting facts. Did you know that Paul never uses the term? It's really interesting because I was looking at some study Bibles, and you know, they give like a brief overview of what, you know, different letters that Paul wrote meant, and several of them just abbreviate the letter as speaking of Christian living. That's funny. The word Christian never even appears in the entire book. In fact, the word Christian never comes from the lips of Paul, either in all of his writings, and he wrote two-thirds of the so-called New Testament, or never does it part from his lips in the book of Acts. Did you know that no believer in the so-called New Testament, if you read the whole book, nowhere does any believer refer to themselves as a Christian? They don't. It is always appears as a term that is being used by non-believers. It was, at the time, a derogatory term that was being used by non-believers. Every time the word is used in the New Testament, it is presented as a term non-believers were using to refer to believers. And when Kepha uses it, he refers to it as suffering, along with being called a murderer. In fact, if you actually understand the origin of the Greek term Christian, let me just briefly cover this. I wasn't planning to hit this, but I'll briefly cover this. The Greek word Christian actually is built upon the word Christ. Okay, now Christ is the Greek word that means anointed one. Okay, it comes from the word to anoint. Okay, and if you take the Greek word, the Hebrew word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. Okay, now if you take the Greek word to anoint, I'm sorry, if you take the Hebrew word to anoint and turn it into a noun, you get the word Messiah. If you take the Greek word to anoint and you turn it into a noun, you would normally get a word meaning a whitewasher, one that whitewashes. Okay? Now, that indicates, of course, by implication, a hypocrite. As we know in Scripture, whitewashing the tombs and whatnot. So the Greeks probably had quite a good time poking fun, the Greek speakers, the Hellenists, had quite a good time poking fun at the early believers in Messiah with this term that actually go tied in with a term meaning a whitewasher. Okay? It was a derogatory term at the time. So what did they call themselves and what were they? Well, Paul says, and continually identifies himself, not as a Christian, but as a Jew. Acts 21:39 and Acts 22:3, he refers to himself as a Jew. And in Acts 23:6, get this, hold on to your seat, hold on to your seat. Acts 23:6, Paul says, I, present tense, am a Pharisee. Of course, you didn't really know what Phariseeism was all about because you've probably had crammed down your throat and crammed into your head 2,000 years of Christianity trying to redefine what Phariseeism is. See, when Yeshua criticized Phariseeism, he criticized it for hypocrisy. Did you know the Talmud also criticizes Phariseeism for hypocrisy? But what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy basically means I agree with what you're saying, but you're not doing it. That's what generally it means. So what did the original followers of Yeshua call themselves? Well, of course, the name of the religion was well established at the time as Judaism. It's used, by the way, throughout the writings of Flavius Josephus. It's used in 2 Maccabees, where we're told that Judas Maccabee and his followers fought zealously on behalf of Judaism. And Paul even writes of his former life in Judaism. Now you might say, well, is he referring in the book of Galatians? Some people will say he's referring to his former life in Judaism versus his current life in Christianity. But clearly that's not the case. Clearly, from other passages like Acts 23:6, where he says, I am, present tense, a Pharisee, he's referring to his former life in Judaism versus his current life in Judaism. In fact, we know from Acts 24:5 that the original followers of Yeshua were a sect of Judaism known as the sect of the Nazarenes. That's Acts 24:5. Look it up. Okay? The so-called church fathers, the so-called Christian church fathers, actually were well aware of these original Jewish followers of Yeshua, and they wrote about them. They wrote about the original Jewish followers of Yeshua called the Nazarenes. And we're going to tell you more about that coming up after this.
I believe in Bet Hashem. I believe in the house of the name. I believe in Bet Hashem. I believe in the house of the name. I believe. I believe in Bet Hashem. You are Bet Hashem. You are a house of the name. You are a Bet Hashem. You are a house of the name. I believe. You are a Bet Hashem. We believe in Bet Hashem. We believe in the house of the name. We believe in Bet Hashem. We believe in the house of the name. Together, united as one, we are the Bet Hashem. I believe there's a river in thee. Living waters are flowing in thee. I believe there's a river in thee. Living waters are flowing in thee. I believe that this water of life is free. I believe there's a fire in thee to consume your mortality. I believe there's a fire in thee to consume your mortality. I believe, I believe the all-consuming fire gives immortality. I believe in Bet Hashem. I believe in the house of the name. I believe in Bet Hashem. I believe in the house of the name. I believe, I believe, I believe in Bet Hashem. We have come to Bet Hashem. We have come to the house of the name. By the blood we have come to live as his holy sons. No strangers are we, having the seal of the Holy One. I believe in a sanctified life, set apart by the holy fire. I believe in a sanctified life, set apart by the holy fire. As a seraph, our tongue is on fire, with words it take us higher. I believe a Bet Hashem is a place of joy and dance. I believe a Bet Hashem is a place of joy and dance. Elohim within me moves in praise joyously. I believe Bet Hashem is the fullness of everything. I believe Bet Hashem is the fullness of everything. All of the Father is housed in the Son, filling each room completely. You are a Bet Hashem. You are a house of the name. You are a Bet Hashem. You are a house of the name. I believe, you are a Bet Hashem. Oh, yeah.
And we're back. Welcome to the final segment. Before we get going too far into this segment, I do want to mention a few things. First of all, we have a couple of really good books that are available that cover this subject and much more. One is called Nazarene Theology. It's a systematic theology for Nazarene Judaism, and it's over 400 pages of theology and information about the ancient sect of the Nazarenes, the original Jewish followers of Yeshua, and there's a whole section about what is Israel, what is the church. All of that is in this great book that you can get from our bookstore at www.lulu.com. That's lulu.com, lulu.com/Nazarene, N-A-Z-A-R-E-N-E. Or you can go to nazarenespace.com and you can click on the book Nazarene Theology, and it will take you to our bookstore. We also have a free booklet that covers some of the material that was in this teaching today. It's a PDF booklet that you can download for free called What Do You Mean, Church? Another good book that I recommend that also covers some of this material and much more that was on the show today is my book, The Greatest Hoax on Earth. And we also have a free ebook that I highly recommend that you can download for free. This is a free book called The Apostasy and Restoration, which will also cover a lot of the material that is in today's teaching and cover a lot more. I highly recommend those books. Some of them are free, some of them are not, but I definitely recommend all of them, and you can get them at www.lulu.com/Nazarene, N-A-Z-A-R-E-N-E, or you can go to nazarenespace.com and you can click on the book Nazarene Theology or Take Hold Books. The Take Hold Books icon, and it will take you to our bookstore where all of these books are available. I also want to remind you that this ministry is supported by your tithes and offerings, not just bringing the message of Torah to Christians and bringing the message of the original followers of Yeshua, the Jewish sect of the Nazarenes, to the Christian world, but also bringing the message of Yeshua as the Messiah to the rabbinic Jewish world, bringing the dual message of Torah and Messiah to the world. There's so much work that we're doing. You can see some of it at NazareneSpace.com, which is a social network for those that are interested in the restoration of the ancient sect of the Nazarenes. Over 1,600 members now worldwide, with assemblies meeting all over the world. Also, WNAE.org is our website, the Worldwide Nazarene Assembly of Elohim. On both of those websites, in the upper left-hand corner, there is a PayPal donation box where you can donate to tithes and offerings to support this work. Okay? We depend on your tithes and offerings to get this message out. We have radio stations down the line. We have an opportunity in the future to expand this show to up to right on the table. Right now, we have 8 Christian radio stations that would allow us to bring this broadcast to their radio station. But right now, we can't afford the broadcast time. But with your help and your support in the near future, hopefully, perhaps we can, but we need your financial support to get this message out to more stations and to more people. Okay, if you can't donate that way, then you can donate by mail to Nazarene Judaism. Check or money order to Nazarene Judaism, P.O. Box 471, Hearst, Texas 76053. That's Nazarene Judaism, P.O. Box 471, Hearst, Texas 76053. If you didn't get any of that information or the information on how to get our books, that will be repeated at the end of this broadcast. So get a pen ready and get that information. Or if you just can't, don't have a pen handy, remember the email address, cleartruth@yahoo.com. Email me at cleartruth@yahoo.com, and we will send you whatever information that you needed to get that you weren't able to copy down. Okay, the so-called church father Jerome in the 4th century mentions the Nazarenes. He refers to them in his commentary on Isaiah 8:14 as those from amongst the Jews who, quote, who accept Messiah in such a way they do not cease to observe the old law. There's a much more interesting description of them in Epiphanius, in the 4th century church father Epiphanius Penarion. He's writing against all heresies, and one of the heresies he writes against is these Jewish believers in Yeshua. And he says, but these sectarians did not call themselves Christians, but Nazarenes. However, they are simply complete Jews. They use not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, oh my, as the Jews do. They have no different ideas, but confess everything exactly as the law proclaims it, and in the Jewish fashion, except for their belief in Messiah, if you please. For they acknowledge both the resurrection of the dead and the divine creation of all things, and declare that that Elohim is one, and that his son Yeshua is Yeshua the Messiah. They are trained to a nicety in Hebrew, for among them the entire law, the prophets, and the writings are read in Hebrew, as they surely are by the Jews. They are different from the Jews and different from the Christians only in the following. They disagree with Jews because they have come to faith in Messiah, but since they are still fettered by the law, circumcision, the Sabbath, and the rest, they are not in accord with Christians. They are nothing but Jews. They have the good news of Matthew in its entirety in Hebrew, for it is clear that they still preserve this in the Hebrew alphabet as it was originally written. This is Epiphanius Penarion 29. It's somewhat edited. And what I mean by somewhat edited is that there were a few places, I think 3, where there were some dot, dot, dots, where I removed large sections. No, there were 3, 4, 5, where I removed large sections where Epiphanius went on some lengthy diatribe about how dirty and nasty the Jews were. extremely anti-Semitic. Which, by the way, is very interesting because Epiphanius himself was a Catholic Jew. He was a Catholic from Hebrew ancestry. So what have we learned today? We've learned that the word church is of pagan origin. There's no such thing as the church. It's a word of pagan origin that does not appear in the Greek version of the Bible or in the Aramaic. By the way, the Aramaic uses the word adat and the Hebrew uses the word kahol, both of which mean the assembly. That the Greek word is ekklesia. That the Greek word ekklesia just means the assembly and doesn't specifically refer to Christians. It can refer even to pagans, as it does in Acts chapter 19, and as it does as used by pagan authors. It's also used throughout the Septuagint to refer to the assembly of Israel. And that there is a special assembly, which is the body of Messiah, that is referred to in Scripture, in the so-called New Testament, and in the so-called Old Testament, which is the ecclesia that's referred to throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the so-called Old Testament, that's the assembly of Israel. And all of this is, in other words, whenever you're reading the New Testament and you come to this word church, somebody dishonestly stuck that word in there that means a group of Christians, when in fact there is no corresponding word in the Greek that means a group of Christians there. There is no such thing as the church. It was invented and put into your Bible. There is no such thing as the church. In fact, when it refers to that, it refers to the assembly, i.e., the assembly of Israel, which is the allegorical body of Messiah. Because the original followers of Yeshua didn't come to create a new religion. He came to be the Messiah of the old one. The original followers of Yeshua called themselves Jews. They called themselves, Paul even called himself in the present tense, a Pharisee. They called themselves Jews of the sect of the Nazarenes. And even the so-called Christian church fathers were well aware of the original Jewish followers of Yeshua, who continued to keep the Torah and accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, but they detested them because they hated those dirty, nasty Jews. Yeshua didn't come to create a church. He didn't create a church in Acts chapter 2. There's no such thing as a church. Yeshua came to be the Messiah of the assembly of Israel that already existed, which was commonly known as Judaism in the first century, and became the Messiah of what came to be known as the Jewish sect of the Nazarenes, or Nazarene Judaism. Wow. There's no such thing as a church in the scriptures. Only Nazarene Judaism. Don't believe me. Look for yourself. Believe your scriptures. Believe Elohim.
We hope you enjoyed this edition of The Clear Truth. We'd like to send you a free booklet by mail. This booklet is also available via email. Send your request to cleartruth@yahoo.com. That's cleartruth@yahoo.com. When you make a request via email, you keep our costs down, and we appreciate it. Our mail address is Nazarenes, P.O. Box 471, Hearst, Texas 76053, USA. This broadcast, the booklets, and all the work of this worldwide ministry is supported by tithes and offerings from people just like you. You can help support this work by sending a check or money order to the same address. Nazarenes, P.O. Box 471, Hearst, Texas 76053, USA. That's Nazarenes, P.O. Box 471, Hearst, Texas 76053. USA, or you can contribute online at wnae.org. That's wnae.org. In closing, we'd like to encourage you to join our online community. It's a social network. There is a lot of great stuff on the site. The web address is NazareneSpace.com. That's NazareneSpace.com. Thank you for listening to this edition of The Clear Truth with Dr. James Scott Trim.